One of the most fascinating and important discoveries that you and I can make about life is to realize how much our attitudes or the attitudes that we adopt has an enormous effect on our lives. Every one of you have come here this morning with some kind of an attitude. After last night, you mightn't even like me. And that will influence you. That attitude will influence whether you listen to me or not. Isn't that true about when we go to church sometimes or we hear something about a preacher that's not very commendable and we just adopt an attitude where we say, I don't take notes of him anymore. Just switch off. And there are people, you know, we can have an attitude, it doesn't matter what they do, we think it's wonderful. But if you don't like that person, they can hardly do a thing that pleases you. And it's all tied up with attitudes. But then you can go much wider than that and find that our attitudes to Christian work. I mean, you can get up in the morning and you can kind of start with the attitude and say, good morning, Lord. Or you can say, good Lord, this morning. And all of us know that kind of thing. And those attitudes shape just about the rest of the day for us. William James, a noted American psychologist, once made this statement. We can alter our lives by altering our attitudes. We can alter our lives by altering our attitudes. And that's true in every walk of life. Take the sporting world. Just before we started here this morning, we were speaking to Helen and she mentioned an outstanding footballer that used to be associated with us in the work of Campaigners for Christ years ago. And I remember one day Ken Fraser saying to me, you know, Graham, the difference between the top team and the lower team in the football league are minimal. He said, they're all champions. But he said, what wins or loses games is usually attitude. And just not long after he said that to me, I read where Barry Cable said, the coach of North Melbourne, when they lost the Escort Premiership, and they were just searched to win. It came out in the paper the next day where he said, it was the attitude of the players that lost us the match last night. And then you see top teams just crumble. And sure enough, end of the season, a bit later on, you learn about the internal strife in the club and the tensions that are there and attitudes that have taken out the heart out of these guys and the enthusiasm out of these guys to win. So we give you a lot of illustrations from sport. What about the realm of academia? A university student told me a few years ago that a professor said to him at Monash University when they went to the opening session, and let me quote, he said, 50% of you students will fail this course or not complete it. And guess what happened? They just did. 50% failed or didn't complete the course. There, I heard of another professor who was told the same thing. He said, you know, you are conditioning those students for failure. So he changed his tack. And he said, there is no reason why all of you in this class should not achieve a good pass. And guess what? Many of them did. What about, I was just thinking of, the other day I was playing golf, and I'm hopeless, I'll tell you now, I'm hopeless. But attitude, if ever I think about attitude, it's when I'm playing golf. Who was it, the fellow that wrote Psycho-Cybernetics, Maxwell Maltz? He said, I can improve your golf sitting in an armchair, and he's right. Without even swinging a club or practicing. He said, I can improve it. Get your attitude right. You know, and you come to that 14th hole, and there's water there, just like that river out there, and you say, I know what's going to happen. And it does, doesn't it? Every ball goes in the river. Attitude. You ever heard about the Mensa Society? I suppose I'd reckon most of you people belong to it, do you? The Mensa Society, you can only be a member of the Mensa Society if you have an IQ in excess of 140. Modesty prevents me from telling you what mine is. It's down about 50, I think. But some years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Viktor Sobryakov. And he was told at 15 years of age by his teacher that he had never finished school. He'd been told on more than one occasion that he was a dunce. So guess what? The teacher told him he ought to take up a trade. Now that's a terrible thing to say because that just takes for granted that everybody that takes up a trade must be a dunce. But that's not right. That's not right. But she said you ought to take up a trade, do something practical. And so he dropped out of school, and for the next 17 years, he became an itinerant odd job man. He was told that he was a dunce, so he adopted the attitude of a dunce. 32 years of age, he underwent an amazing transformation. He was subjected to an IQ test and was found to have the IQ of 161, that in fact he was a genius. Well, guess what? He started acting like a genius. And he became a very successful businessman. He wrote books. He secured a number of patents. But perhaps the most significant thing in the life of Viktor Sobryakov was that he was made the world president of the Mensa Club. Now, he didn't suddenly acquire tremendous additional intellect. But he did acquire a different attitude. My wife and I did some studies under the eminent Christian psychologist, Dr. Clyde Narromore. It was a wonderful privilege to spend some weeks with him. And he was the educational psychologist for the Education Department of Los Angeles for 14 years. And he told us a wonderful story one day about a school teacher who had remarkable results with students. She just stood out head and shoulders above a lot of teachers, and yet she was not academically head and shoulders above them. And when she retired, I asked her if she would share with those that had come to the farewell and say goodbye to her, what was the secret of her outstanding success as a student, as a teacher. And she came in with a whole lot of books, roll books. And in the roll books was the name of every student she'd ever taught. And there was a date of every day that she taught those students, and under every day and date and name was a tick. These were her encouragement books. She said, I realized, and I don't know whether that had anything to do with her own background, she said, I realized that many of those kids would never have an encouraging thing said to them in their home. That the only encouragement they may ever get was what I might give to them in the classroom. And so she said, I had these roll books, and I would endeavor, I made it a goal that I would say something encouraging to every student in my class every day. She said, I'd keep some of them in after school, little rascals, to try and think of something encouraging to say. But she said, I did that. And then she said, this is the secret, if there is any secret, of what has happened over the years. Do you know that only a couple of years ago, the British Education Department declared that the best teachers were not necessarily those who were best qualified academically, but listen, those who knew how to encourage their students and so to change the attitude of learning in the classroom. Attitude. What about daily living? I came across this quote that Abraham Lincoln once said, most people are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. Isn't that true? I mean, you don't want to be miserable, you can be miserable and make everybody else miserable. But if you want to be happy, you know, it's amazing how you can do that. You see, happiness is a mental attitude. And that attitude can be learned. It can be practiced. Now listen to this from the scripture. In the book of Proverbs, obviously, and this is the Living Bible translated or paraphrased, when a man is gloomy, everything seems to go wrong. But when he is cheerful, everything seems right. Now, how many of us set out the pattern for the day by looking at life and say, well, life can be awfully simple or it can be simply awful? And it's all attitude. Let me take one other. Look at the realm of relationships. I remember some years ago when I was taking a Bible camp, a 19-year-old young fellow who was professing Christian came to me and he said, I hate my dad. We'd been doing a whole series of studies on family relationships. And he said, I hate my dad. And I said, I'd love to sit down and talk to you because you must have a terrible dad. And, you know, I never ever took notice of what a teenager said to me until I checked it out. Because we can get so overwrought when we're in our teens. Feel that the whole world's against us, and we've been, particularly when we've been saddled with those parents. So I sat down with this young fellow one day and I said, tell me about your dad. I said, it must be tough living in a home like that. Well, he went on, he told me a whole lot of things about his dad. And I said, well, now, your dad can't be... I mean, you haven't told me one good thing about your dad yet. There must be some commendable things about your dad. And I said, let's get a piece of paper out and we'll see if we can think of some and write some down. So I said to him, does your dad love your mum? He said, yes. Well, I said, that's a terrific plus. Now, I said, you said that you're a Christian. Will you promise me then that you're going to, every day for the next 2 weeks, before you get out of your bedroom in the morning, get down on your knees, and the things that we find today for which to thank God, you'll do that. You'll get down on your knees and say, Lord, I want to thank you for a dad that loves my mum. That's the greatest thing a kid can have. Did you know that? Secondly, have you ever gone hungry because he doesn't provide? Oh, he said, no. No. I said, well, let's put that one down. I thank God for a dad who's always fed me. Now tell me, have you ever gone naked to school? No. He said, I haven't. Well, let's put that down. I thank God for a dad who's always clothed me. And then I said to him, does your dad work hard and provide for you in the home? He said, yeah, well, put that one down. Is your dad honest? Or does he lie and cheat and steal and connive? No, he said, my dad's an honest man. Well, I said, let's put that down. And we were struggling after that. But that was five. Then I said to him, now will you promise me for the next 2 weeks that every morning before you leave your bedroom, you'll get down on your knees and say, dear God, I want to thank you for a dad who loves my mum. I want to thank you for a dad who's always fed me. I want to thank you for a dad who's always clothed me. I want to thank you for a dad who's honest. I want to thank you for a dad who's a hard-working man. And you guessed it. 2 weeks later, he came and said, my dad's changed. And all that had happened, his attitude had changed. His dad couldn't do a thing right prior to that. Listen to this scripture, Proverbs 14:30. A relaxed attitude lengthens a man's life and a woman's life, but jealousy rots it away. Now, here's a fascinating thing. God is here saying that the attitude of mind that you and I have can actually regulate the length of your life. I've been amazed at some cancer patients over the years. And I get a bit confused in my theology about, you know, our days and all that, you know. But I'm convinced that there are some people take an attitude to cancer and they say, this thing's not going to lick me. And the doctors say you'll be dead in 3 months, and 2 years later they're still going. We were great friends with the great opera singer Suzanne Steele. We sat many, many hours with the Bible open with Suzanne, who came from absolute paganism. And in her attempt to take her life when her husband diddled her of all that she'd ever worked for and so on. And Suzanne became a Christian. She was a beautiful person. I think before she died, she just about memorized the New Testament. Incredible stuff. But the doctor said to her, you are going to be dead, you know, I mean, that's marvelous news. And you'll be dead, you know, in a short time. And 2.5 years later, she was still alive. They asked her to sing for the Pope at Melbourne Cricket Ground. She was just on her last legs and she said, I'll do it. She just about collapsed doing it. But she sang. You'd have never known there was a thing wrong with her. And I think of her, I think of others. Attitude. And it says a relaxed attitude lengthens a man's life. But of course you know too that wrong attitudes can kill you. Wrong attitudes can eat away at your person. I mean, you take attitudes of resentment, attitudes of an unforgiving spirit, attitudes of revenge, stress-producing attitudes. These things can kill you more than a dose of poison. I was staying in Fresno not very long ago in California with some people and a wonderful lady there who's in Christian service today. Her 18-year-old son was stabbed 49 times down a dark lane one night. He got into the drug world and he went to pick up some drugs and two young fellas murdered him. And she had to go to court and face him. One of them's been locked away for life. The other one was released not very long ago. And this woman loves the Lord and she said, I had to face whether I could forgive those boys. I tell you what, that's where the rubber hits the road. I mean, it's all right talking about this sort of thing, but if it really happened to you, her husband could never forgive. Before long, he walked out on her for another woman. He still couldn't forgive. And like Ahithophel in the Old Testament, who could never forgive David for what he did to his niece Bathsheba, he committed suicide. This other lady, his wife, who found through the grace of God the ability to forgive and actually go and meet one of those boys, has now written books on forgiveness that are blessing the world. Attitude. How many people are dominated by wrong attitudes and they're making life for themselves utterly miserable? And God says a relaxed attitude lengthens a man's life, jealousy rots it away. You know, I believe the Lord meant us to have a relaxed mental attitude. Now, I did not say the Lord meant us to have a life free of problems, free of stress, free of difficulty. You know that very well. But I do believe God meant us to learn to cultivate a relaxed mental attitude. What does Isaiah mean when the Holy Spirit through him says he can keep in perfect peace his mind is stayed on him because he trusts him? I mean, is that kind of like a carrot out the end of we believers' noses and say, you know, there's perfect peace out there, but you just when you kind of think you're getting there, the carrot moves away? Is that it? Or is God for real when he says that he can keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him? You know very, very well that word in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Attitudes emerge from thought. In fact, thoughts shape attitudes, don't they? You get a certain train of thinking there, and before long you've got an attitude. You get certain thoughts about people, you've got an attitude. And so, as a man thinks in his mind, so is he. And the mental attitude that you and I have will shape the direction of our lives. It'll shape the behavior of our lives. It'll shape the usefulness of our lives. And it will shape the enjoyment of our lives. Now, having said all of that, come with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? That's an attitude. That's a twisted power play, approbation lust attitude. And who's got this? A bunch of adult men. All right. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and he had him stand among them and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, come with me across to Mark's gospel. And you get the same incident with a couple of tiny little extras in it. Look at verse 33 of Mark chapter 9. They came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you guys arguing about along the road? Now, there's some fascinating insights into human personality in the Bible. I mean, here's a bunch of grown men arguing about who's the greatest around here. So what? And of course, they had in mind that if the Lord set up this kingdom, you know, because later on, a couple of them got mum to pull a few strings, you know. You know, I got a couple of good lads, you know, John, James and John, they're good boys, you know. Every mum thinks that. And if their mums didn't, nobody else would, many times. And so, she comes to Jesus and she says, I've got a couple of good lads, you know. If you're really looking for somebody for the right hand and somebody for the left hand, you wouldn't go better than my boy. It was going on all the time. These power plays, you get them in churches too, don't you? Here it was in the discipleship band. What were you guys arguing about on the road? And they were so embarrassed they just couldn't answer the Lord. How about that? So embarrassed they couldn't answer him. It says they kept quiet. Because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. I mean, what a spiritual exercise. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And he took a little child and he had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Well, if that wasn't enough, go over the next page. And the Lord's been doing all sorts of things. He's been healing people and so on, and he's trotting out some marvelous teachings. These adult people that are thronging around him. And I just imagine there's a couple of parents there, and they had these little kids, and they wanted Jesus to meet their little kids. I mean, who can blame them? So eventually they got their way through the crowd, and they kind of tapped the Lord, and they said, this is my boy, this is my little boy, this is my little girl here. And the disciples come and say, get rid of those kids. I remember one night in the Billy Graham crusade in Melbourne, the first time colour television came to Australia, and Billy brought all this equipment out with him in 1969, and how I knew about it was that I was on the executive, and we all learned about it. But you wouldn't believe it. But there was a lady there, must have wanted to be able to grow up one day and say that this little kid of hers, that you were within spitting distance of Billy Graham. And she came in, and with about 60,000 people there, and sat right under the pulpit with this baby. And the kid started yelling at her. And Cliff Barrows got the message. Billy said, can you get rid of her? I mean, nicely. He said it nicely. It was ruining colour television that was going to go around the world. And here's this kid yelling his head off right on the pulpit. I don't know how many times I've been in big conferences and somebody, you know, will wheel a pram right down right under your nose, and I go, oh no Lord, no, oh no Lord. And I think there were some people here like this, and they thought their kids were the greatest, and they said, we've just got to get them introduced to Jesus, or we've got to get our kids and say, hey, do you know one day when you was a little kid I got you and you touched Jesus? I don't know. But listen to this. People were bringing little children to Jesus. Before long, a whole bunch of them got around. And they're bringing children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples said, we're on adult business round here. Get rid of those kids. Now, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to those disciples, I mean, these big shots, these guys that are worrying about who's the greatest around. Who's Mr. Big round here in this Christian organization? Who's the kind of guy around here that everybody's going to bow and scrape to, you know, and when he speaks, ooh, everybody stops. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as thee. What was he saying? What was he saying in all of those cases? He was saying, when he said the kingdom of God, you don't come to me like a little child, you'll never be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What was he saying? He was saying to these adult people, do you know who the people are who most resemble kingdom people round here? Not you guys worrying about who's the greatest round here. But these little kids. And so he takes, on one occasion when the disciples are arguing over these things, and he takes a little child as a visual aid. Come over here, sonny. Come over here, wherever he was, you know. Imagine the little kid, you know, hanging on around the Lord's leg or something. He couldn't get right through because he had a robe, didn't he? Anyway, he's hanging on to his leg, and the Lord's patting him on the head, and he says, listen, you guy, you don't have the attitude of a little child, there's no hope for you. You're not going to make it. The kind of attitudes that you've got as self-destructive. Those kind of attitudes split churches. Those kind of attitudes spoil the work of God. Those kind of attitudes will never build the kingdom of God. But he says, if you have the attitude of this little child, man, he said, the sky's the limit. Now, over the next three mornings, I want to take some of the attitudes of a little child. But I believe the Lord was using this little guy to be a visual aid. And we'll just take one this morning, and it is this one. I believe the Lord took that little child to underline the essential attitude for these guys and their involvement in the kingdom of God. And tell me this, don't all of you want to be involved in the kingdom of God? I mean, you say, Graham, we're in the kingdom of God. We belong to the Lord Jesus. But are you useful there? Are you really in the place where God can do what he wants to do with you? Are you for the kingdom? And the first little children, it's the word in the scripture, is the little children. You get them a bit bigger than that and they get spoiled by us adults. And they start putting masks on just like we adults do. And like one man said to me one day, Graham, you're not really seeing the real person when you look at me. I don't know whether he thought I was stupid. But he was saying something to me. I've had people come to me and say, Graham, you don't know much about me. And I say, well, I don't need to know much about you. I know the Lord knows all about you like he knows all about me. Now, why should this be one of the attitudes that we draw attention to? Well, the openness and the frankness of a little child is something that's both fascinating and scary, isn't it? I mean, they've got nothing to pretend. There's no pride, no hang-ups with a little child. I took a wedding recently, and a girl who's not very familiar with things, they asked her to read the scriptures. Well, you should have seen it. She had this Bible. It's quite a big Bible that somebody had given her, and she said, should I carry it under here or should I carry it here? She said, I want to look right. I thought, well, goodness me, lady, just read it. Just read it. I don't care whether you carry it under your arm or out the front or on the top of your head. Just read it. An attitude. She wanted to look right, you know. What she thought was looking right if you're going to read the Bible. And you know, can you imagine it that if, let's say you were standing over there that day and the Lord said, would you come over here? What would you do? First thing you'd do, comb your hair out the front, you know, straighten it. No, I haven't got a tie. But straighten yourself. You'd want to look good in front of little kids, they worry about that? No, they're just open and honest. Awfully open and honest. There's no phony fronts with little kids. And that's why Jesus said, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Sometimes to our embarrassment, little kids are too open, aren't they? I mean, you've got to be so careful what you say in front of them because they might say it, repeat it in front of the very people you're talking about. I remember when we were farming, our neighbours had a prize shorthorn bull, and it took a liking to our shorthorn bull. And it could jump fences like, I was going to say Shirley Strickland, that's an awful illustration, isn't it? But she could jump hurdles, you know. And anyway, I can remember as a little kid, it's vividly impressed on my mind. I was only a little tacker. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night and I could hear this yelling and going on. These two bulls had met in my father's vegetable patch. And he was out there with a lantern and a pitchfork. I mean, maybe Mum was holding the lantern, I can't remember. But anyway, they were out there. And he was trying to separate those huge beasts. And finally he did, and he whacked this thing from down the road until he got it running down the road and chased it down there. Now, next Saturday, little Graham went to visit the neighbours. He said, if your bull comes down to our place anymore, my father's going to shoot it. Prize bull. Do you know, I can remember as clearly as anything. I can even read gather the emotions I felt with the look on that woman's face and said, "Your father does anything to our bull." And I thought, oh, the end of the world's come to him. I knew she was cross. And I wondered then what my father would do to me. But I just blurted it out. I don't know how valid this is, but I read once about a preacher that came home for lunch. And of course, you know, you always ask the preacher to say lunch. You think nobody knew how to say grace. You always ask the preacher to say lunch, to say grace rather. So he just said, "Lord, bless this food. Amen." And a little kid said, "You don't take long when you're hungry, do you?" That's what Dad said. He said, "That's what Dad says." But we become very clever, don't we, as we get older and older, at putting on masks to hide our real selves. You know, the mask of coolness. You don't let people know what you're really like. Now, I don't want to go overboard about this, but, you know, like the proverbial duck that's gliding along but peddling like heck underneath. We put on the mask of toughness. My wife tells me when I try to put on the mask of toughness that underneath it all I'm really just a big softy. I think she's right too. What about the mask of superiority? Or the mask of goodness? We put on our masks so people won't really know what we're truly like. When I was in the States recently, I bought a book, 600-page book on the Kennedy family. It was a tremendous eye-opener. I have to say, if I had any respect for them before, I don't have any now. An old man Kennedy, old Joe Kennedy, who thought he could buy everything that was worth buying with money, and it's unbelievable. You can buy university degrees, law degrees. You can buy stories to put into the newspapers about your sons being heroes and they weren't heroes at all. You just go on and on and on and on. Old man Kennedy had this motto: "It's not what you are that matters, it's what people think you are." So it's outward appearance, putting on a good front. You can fake, lie, cheat, defraud to do it. But as long as people see you in the light you want them to see you in, doesn't matter what you really are. Well, we can, like the disciples, have wrong attitudes toward each other, covering up, being phony. But what is even more disastrous is to do that with God. I mean, I think that there's privacy in our lives and we have a right to certain privacy. But the tragic thing is when we think we can treat God like this and put a mask on and hide things from God, and we won't be honest with God. Let me give you a couple of quick illustrations. The woman at the well. I mean, she'd had it tough. She couldn't come in the evening when all the other women were there because they talked about her so much. They might have had every reason to, but... So she comes in the heat of the day, the middle of the day when nobody else is around, because she can't stand to come later on in the cool of the evening when everybody else comes. Of course, the Lord Jesus said he must needs go through Samaria, and the disciples have gone off to buy food, and he stays there because he wants to help her. He knows something of the search within her heart for that which is going to satisfy the yearning to be loved. That was her greatest need, just to be loved. I mean, she'd given herself to five... married to five guys, and the guy she was living with wasn't her husband. You'd almost think it was this century, wouldn't you? And she was a love-starved individual, and the Lord Jesus wanted to get with her. But she's wearing these masks, you know, and nobody much can get near her. And so the Lord starts to work on her. And as he starts to talk to her, she immediately puts on a cultural mask. "Hey, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't talk to each other." But the Lord got through that. And then he started going, you know, from the known to the unknown, as he started talking about water and so forth. And And she now, by this time, has got on her racial mask as well as her cultural mask. And the Lord's just gradually getting through, and he says, go and get your husband. Oh, she said, I haven't got a husband. He said, that's right. You have five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Well, have you ever been in that situation where people suddenly become religious? They get all religious. Mum played the organ. Dad took up the collection. I had a grandfather once, you know, he was a Methodist lay preacher. Man, they get all religious. And so she got all religious. And she said, you say we ought to worship in this mountain and so forth. And so she puts on her religious mask, trying to keep the Lord out there. And while she did that, he couldn't meet the deepest need of her life that she was longing to know. And eventually, when he was able to say to her about the one who gives the water that she'll never thirst again, and who is he, Lord? And she said, I'm he. And God used her to change a whole neighborhood. But it wasn't until she was open and honest. Tell me this. In the Bible, when you come across the questions that God asks, does God ask them because he's had a lapse of memory? Does the Lord Jesus ask questions because he needs some information? No way. He's got all the information. But what he's wanting is an attitude of openness and honesty from you and me, so that he can begin to meet the needs of our lives. And even as Christians, we think we can keep things from God. And all we're doing is shriveling up the blessing of God in our lives. Let's take one other. King David should have been out leading his army, and you know the story over there in 2 Samuel 12. The will of God for him was to be out there leading his army, but he wasn't there. And when you're out of the will of God, I want to tell you this, you are absolutely vulnerable to the sin that besets you. And I think David had a lust problem. You already had three wives, and you want another one. And you know what happens? Bathsheba comes to him and says, I'm pregnant. So what does David do? I mean, David's a man who's looked up to around here. There are things I wish I didn't know about Christians who try to cover up things, so no one will ever know, and you just see their spiritual life going like that. So David, you know, he makes the arrangement and says, send for the husband, will you? He says, hey, listen, Uriah, you've been fighting pretty hard out there. Have you ever heard of a general pulling one of his top guys out of a war just to come home and have a bit of social life? You ever heard of, I mean, the nonsense of it all. He said, I think you ought to go home and see your wife, Uriah. But Uriah was too faithful to David to do that. So the next thing he says, well, this guy just won't cooperate. So get him sloshed. Get him drunk. Then he won't know what he's done. And then tell him to go home. But he didn't go home. Well, this is getting difficult. So David says to Joab, take him out to the forefront of the battle, and when it gets really rough, everybody else withdraw and just leave him out there like a shag on a rock and get him killed. Friends, we're dealing with a believer now. This is not the woman at the well. We're dealing with a believer. And so Uriah gets killed. The message gets back. Yes, Uriah's dead. And David sleeps well, so well that night. I mean, he's able to go to the temple on every Sabbath day and hold his head high. Nobody knows. He marries the woman. Nobody knows. And they don't need to know now. But the thing that he'd done displeased the Lord, says the Bible. And then God sent a preacher. That's why guys like that don't go to church, because it's too hot in the kitchen. So they don't turn on religious programs on television or radio. Too hot. So you just turn them off. Don't listen. Don't let anything get to you. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and he'd bought. He raised it, and he grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. And by this time, David said, stop! No one needs to hear anymore. You get the man who did that, and I'll make sure he pays for it. Have you ever found that people who are guilty of something are tougher on other people when something happens in their life like it? Well, you read Romans chapter 2, it's all there. When I find somebody who is super critical of other Christians, super critical of ministers, super critical of churches, I found in most cases their problems are moral, not spiritual. And they've got a great big mask on. A fellow was sent to me once, he was a theological student. And the principal rang and said, Graham, we can't help this guy. So nobody seems able to get through to him. He said, would you talk to him? He said, you may be able, being an independent person, you may be able to get through to him. Well, when he arrived, he started really going off, sounding off about the college, about Christians, about this, about that. He never had a positive thing to say. And as I sat there and listened to him, I said to him, tell me about your life of immorality. And he nearly fell out of the chair. And in four words, Nathan ripped the masks off David. And David said, you bring that man to me. He said, I'll deal with that man. And you know, Nathan said, you're the man. Four words, tore every mask off him. Now, why did that all happen? You know, God still loved David. He still had to reap what he'd sown. I mean, there are consequences to sin. And you may find forgiveness, but don't forget about the consequences. You may have to carry the consequences to your grave as David did. What a mess up in his family. Where did I go wrong, he could have said. Well, Blind Freddy could have told him where he went wrong. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your... This is afterwards. This is after. This is now the masks have all been pulled off and he's open and honest with God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Surely you desire truth in the inner part. And God says, David, I can't do anything with you while you're wearing those masks. While you refuse to be open and honest with me and you do everything you can to hide your sin, he said, I can't do it. And God met David that day in his openness and honesty. I've got to finish. Unless you have the attitude of a little child of openness and honesty in your dealings with God, you're restricting your life in the kingdom. You're hindering what the Lord wants to do in you and through you.